Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our associate pastor.
Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 23, this is where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 23. Well, if you've traveled by plane, then you've probably experienced something called turbulence. Turbulence, or more specifically, clear air turbulence, is caused when different bodies of air meet each other at different speeds. So air could be traveling off of a mountain or just in the jet stream. And one thing that's interesting about turbulence is that it cannot be detected by the naked eye, and it's very difficult to detect with radar. There are some systems like Doppler that are better at detecting turbulence, but even these advances in technology can be limited in their effectiveness. For these reasons, it can be difficult to know when it is coming and when it's going to end. I was on a mission trip flying over some mountains when we hit some turbulence, and my prayer life got a lot better really quickly. I'm sure some of you can relate. And travelers who face turbulence can experience anxiety, fear, and even physical injury on airplanes. And in our passage today, we have an account of someone who's going through turbulence in their life, the Apostle Paul. Paul went to Jerusalem because he wanted to go. He also had a collection for the saints that he was taking to Jerusalem. But all along the way, people warned him and said, "Don't go." They detected that trouble was coming. Even Paul detected that trouble was coming, but he said that it was worth it, and he had a conviction to go to Jerusalem no matter what the consequences were for him. So Paul's been in Jerusalem for maybe about a week, and he's recognized in the temple by some Asian Jews, and they had seen him earlier in the week with someone who they presumed to be a Gentile, and they assumed that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple, which was forbidden by Jewish law. And so a riot breaks out. They start beating Paul up. The Roman authorities have to intervene and rescue Paul. And the uproar is so intense that there's nothing that the Romans can do but except take him into custody. And Paul's very bold. He says to the Roman officer, who we'll learn about in this passage a little bit more, Lysias, he says, "Hey, can I speak to the crowd?" So, of course, Paul takes every opportunity to preach the gospel. So he quiets the crowd. He begins preaching to the crowd and sharing his life story, sharing his testimony. And he mentions to the crowd that God had called him to go to the Gentiles. And when the crowd hears Gentile, the riot breaks out again because they had assumed that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. So they hear the word Gentile, and the uproar begins again. And so Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, takes him into custody, and he decides to have Paul scourged to try to get a confession out of Paul. Because of the way that the crowd is reacting to Paul, he must have done something wrong, so he's trying to get a confession. But before Paul is scourged, he tells the authorities, "Hey, I'm a Roman citizen, and you can't scourge a Roman citizen." So Paul is not scourged. And Lysias has a problem. The Roman commander, he doesn't have a confession. He doesn't know what crime Paul has committed. So Paul has a right to know why he's being held, but Lysias also has to report to his commanders or to his officers above him why Paul's being held and what his charges were. Which brings us to our passage today. Lysias decides to bring Paul to the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body in Israel. This is like their supreme court, if you will, to try to determine if what Paul has done relates somehow to Jewish law. So I'm going to pick it up where we were last week, just to set up where we're going today. Pastor Calvin kind of left us on a cliffhanger with Paul when he's related to the Sanhedrin. So let's start in verse 1, Acts chapter 23. It says, "Now looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I've lived my life with an entirely good conscience before God up to this day. But the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But those present said, are you insulting God's high priest? So this is the high priest that the Apostle Paul has called a whitewashed wall or hypocrite. And this is where we stopped last week. So it's not off to a good start with the Sanhedrin. So let's look at what happens next. Verse 5, and Paul said, I was not aware, brothers, that he is high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But Paul, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, began crying out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dissension occurred between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And a great uproar occurred, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and started arguing heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And when a great dissension occurred, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the following night, the Lord stood near him and said, be courageous, for as you have testified to the truth about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome also. So this is Paul's testimony before the Sanhedrin. He begins his testimony by saying to the Sanhedrin brothers, I've lived with a good conscience from the first day until now. He calls them brothers. We touched on this some last week. The normal address when speaking to the Sanhedrin was rulers of the people and elders of Israel. This is how you were supposed to address the Sanhedrin. And Paul referred to them as brothers, which is more of an informal way of addressing them. And Paul had been a Pharisee himself, so maybe this is why he responded to them in this way. A little bit about a background about Paul. He had studied under a famous rabbi named Gamaliel in Israel. This is one of the chief teachers in Jerusalem at the time. And he could have known some of the men on the Sanhedrin from his studies when he was younger. So he may have known some of these people. Maybe they were peers at one time. He may have come up with some of them. If Paul hadn't come to faith in Christ, he very well perhaps could have been sitting on the Sanhedrin himself if things had been different. And he says, I've lived my life with an entirely good conscience before God up to this day. So he says, I've lived with a good conscience. I haven't done anything that violated my conscience. This doesn't mean that he was sinless, but he said, I've tried to live with a good conscience up to this day. And this claim of a good conscience maybe is what infuriated the chief priest Ananias, especially in light of the riot and maybe the reputation of the Apostle Paul. So Ananias, the high priest, commanded that somebody strike Paul on the mouth, which is not, if you look at it in the language, it's not the idea of just a little pat on the mouth, but hey, one of y'all, this is my North Florida translation, pop that guy in the mouth. This is the high priest saying that. And Paul didn't take that very well. And he called the high priest Ananias a whitewashed wall. So imagine the Apostle Paul standing before the high priest in Israel, and he calls him a whitewashed wall, which means you're a hypocrite. It's the idea of painting over something with white to make it look like it really isn't. And this might be an allusion to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about whitewashed walls that will fall eventually during the judgment. You whitewashed wall. You're not what you appear to be. You're pious on the outside, but you're corrupt on the inside. And he calls him that because it's against the Jewish law to do that. Paul hasn't been tried. He hasn't had an opportunity to make his case, and he's being punished before he's even been tried, which is against Jewish law to do that. And I've been setting up where we are today, but this brings us to our first point for today, Paul's response once he discovers that he's speaking to the high priest, Ananias. Paul said, "I was not aware, brothers, that he is high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Ananias, the high priest, who he's not to be confused with Caiaphas, who was the high priest during Jesus' day. That was Caiaphas. He was the high priest previously. But this is Ananias. So I want to give you a little bit of background on Ananias, the high priest. We have some things from Josephus and what we know in the Bible about Ananias. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he said that Ananias was one of the worst high priests in Israel. He was known for his cruelty. He was known for greed, including bribery. He had strong political connections to Rome. He was a politician. Josephus said that he would confiscate the tithes that were given for the priests and keep them for himself, and he would even use that money for his bribes to the Romans and to others. Prior to this, he was actually taken to Rome because he was under investigation for cruelty, like this conflict that had happened with the Samaritans that perhaps he was involved in. So he was taken to Rome to be tried for that, and he was found not guilty of those charges. And he returned to Israel more ruthless than ever. He was emboldened in his leadership. Paul says that he's a whitewashed wall, and he says that God will strike you, Ananias. God will strike you. And Paul's words were prophetic, actually, because history tells us that less than 10 years later, Ananias was killed during the outbreak of the war with Rome. His home was burned down, and he had to flee to Herod's palace, and he was found hiding in an aqueduct in Herod's palace, and he was killed along with his brother. Well, here's something that's interesting about this. He was not killed by the Romans. He was killed by the Jews because he was hated so much by the Jews because of his ties to Rome and just because of how corrupt he was. And I think this begs the question. Paul says, I didn't know that he was the high priest. And he quickly apologizes. He said, you shouldn't speak ill of your leaders. He's quoting scripture there. He said, I didn't know it. It kind of begs the question, why did he do that? Why did he react that way? There may be a few reasons for this. One, this may have been more of an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin. So maybe Paul didn't recognize the high priest. Maybe he wasn't sitting in his normal position in the court. Paul had been a missionary for 20 years outside of Jerusalem. He had been traveling around, so maybe he wasn't familiar with the leadership in Israel at that time. People's appearance can even change over time. He may have been using sarcasm here. He said, oh, I didn't know. We don't know his tone of voice. Maybe I didn't know this was the high priest. You know, how could the high priest act this way? So maybe he's using sarcasm. Here's another theory. We don't really know, but here's another theory that some people believe might be a reason. Paul may have had some eye problems. In Galatians 4, he talks about an infirmity that he has. He's writing to the Galatians, and he says right after that, he says that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So maybe that's alluding to the condition that he had. And then later in Galatians, he says, see with what large letters I'm using as I'm writing, which might indicate that he wrote in larger letters because of his eyesight. We don't really know, but those are some reasons. Here's another question. You might say to Paul, if you're thinking about this, you might say to Paul, if you were there, Paul, haven't you heard of Jesus' teaching where he says, turn the other cheek when somebody strikes you? Or maybe you would even quote Corinthians that Paul wrote, and Paul said you should bless others when you're reviled. Maybe you would say, hey, Paul, didn't you write that? I think Paul was human. I think he got in his flesh here a little bit. He lost his composure. He got smacked in the mouth, and he reacted. But either way, Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin is not off to a good start, which brings us to our second point. Not only do we have Paul's response, but we also have Paul's declaration. But Paul, perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, began crying out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And when he had said this, a dissension occurred between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees, which was a party, say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Sanhedrin was the highest governing body in Israel, and there were different parties. There were the Sadducees, and there were the Pharisees, and they were in conflict with each other. Paul says here that I am a Pharisee. He still considered himself to be a Pharisee. He said, I'm a son of Pharisees. So he's aligning himself with the Pharisees here. He says he's a son of Pharisees. So maybe his dad was a Pharisee. Maybe he came from a line of Pharisees. We don't really know much about Paul's family, but we see here a little bit of his family ties when it comes to being a Pharisee. And in the passage next week, we're going to learn more about Paul's family. He has a nephew and he has a sister. And Paul intentionally turns the Sanhedrin on itself. He brings up a controversial question, and we'll see how this kind of falls apart with the Sanhedrin. I think Paul understands that he has a very small chance, very little chance of it really having justice in this situation. The high priest has already smacked him in the mouth before he's even been tried. And do we remember how things went down when Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin when he's being investigated? He was also hit and beat by members of the high council, and Jesus didn't experience justice either. So Paul knows he doesn't have a chance of justice. But he also knows that God's not finished with him yet, so he uses a tactic to rescue himself. And he says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. Obviously, here he's speaking of Jesus' resurrection, but the issue here was broader than that. The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they did argue over resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. When the Babylonians conquered Israel, when that happened and Israel was led off into captivity, the temple was destroyed. And so the temple was no longer the center of worship. They couldn't offer sacrifices there. And so people began to gather to worship in little groups. And this is some of the historical background of the Pharisees and Sadducees and how they came to be. And those groups came to be known as synagogues. And so Pharisees were leaders that came up. And Pharisee means set apart ones. They're set apart. So Pharisees had the philosophy, okay, our disobedience is what led us into captivity with Babylon, so we're going to be observant and obedient to the law. And they were very serious about that. We see that in Scripture. They made up laws just to make sure that they weren't breaking the law. This is how serious they were about it. But the Sadducees were more of a liberal group that developed, and this always happens, that there's an opposing liberal group that began to develop it. And they were more liberal in their views. There was actually another group, the Essenes, they were more of an aesthetic group that also developed. They were really set apart, and they lived out in the desert. And this is where we believe the Dead Sea Scrolls were part of the Essenes library. But they were out in the wilderness and really didn't have a lot of influence in society the way that the Pharisees and Sadducees did. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They didn't believe in the Old Testament. And these were religious leaders in Israel. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed in the resurrection of the dead, the immortality of the soul. They believed in the eternal reward and punishment. They believed in angelic and demonic activity. They believed in divine sovereignty, balanced with human responsibility, which is, these are all things that we believe as Christians. And they believed in the divine authority of the Hebrew Scripture. So you see the difference in the gulf between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul considered himself to be a Pharisee, even though he had been a follower of Jesus for over 20 years. So according to Paul, and based on our theology, you could become a Christian and still be a Pharisee and hold to the beliefs that the Pharisees had. But you couldn't become a Christian and still be a Sadducee. You would have to abandon being a Sadducee to become a Christian. And Scripture gives instances of Pharisees becoming Christians. We have Nicodemus, for one, who became a Christian, who was a Pharisee and remained a Pharisee. But we have no accounts in Scripture of Sadducees becoming Christians. So Jesus uses this against them. He raises this question of the resurrection, and a great uproar occurred. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and started arguing heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So Paul raised this question of the resurrection, and the Pharisees took it even farther. They mentioned spirits and angels, so they broadened the argument here, talking about other things that they disagreed with the Sadducees. And when a great dissension occurred, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Can you imagine this scene? And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. I want to share a little bit more about this dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There's a lot of examples of these in Acts and in the Gospels. I just want to look at a couple things here. In Acts chapter 4, we should have these verses on the screen. This is a really familiar passage in Acts. Verse 1, it says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them." So this is Peter and John. They're speaking to the people. They're preaching the gospel to the people in the temple. And the Sadducees came up to them along with the priests and the captain of the temple guard, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching that Jesus rose from the grave. He died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose again, conquering death. And the Sadducees were disturbed because he was preaching the resurrection. This triggered the Sadducees. The Sadducees actually didn't produce a lot of writings. They weren't really theologically prolific as far as their writings the way the Pharisees were. So I had to do a lot of research just to understand what they believed. They're more aligned with the ruling class. They're more Hellenistic in their views, while the Pharisees were more popular with the common people. But they were triggered by the apostles preaching, or bothered by them preaching the resurrection of the dead. In Matthew 22, Jesus has an encounter with the Sadducees, and they test Jesus. They're trying to catch Jesus in his words, so they come up to Jesus and they test him, and they ask him a kind of ridiculous theological question. They say that a man has died. Let's give you a scenario, Jesus. A man has died, and by Jewish law, his brother has to marry this man's widow so that he can maintain his line, maintain his name. But then that brother dies, and another brother rises up and marries her. And it kind of snowballs from there. And it's kind of the scenario. And they're asking Jesus, trying to test him. And they say, who's in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in the first place, whose wife will she be? And Jesus reacts to them. He says to them, "You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God." This is what he says to the Sadducees. But he also says, he makes this theological argument where God says that he is the God of Abraham and some of the other forefathers. And he says, "I am the God." He doesn't say, "I was the God." He says, "I am the God of Abraham and these forefathers," implying that they are still alive. But here's something that's interesting about this. He's implying that they're still alive, that they still exist. The Sadducees didn't believe in the Old Testament except for the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So if you go and study this passage, this is in Matthew 22, Jesus mentions forefathers that are in the first 5 books of the Old Testament that are in the Pentateuch to make his argument. So he actually pulls from the Pentateuch to make his argument to the Sadducees about the resurrection. And then afterwards, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, meaning their teaching. He says, "Beware of their teaching." It's like leaven that spreads. Beware of their teaching, of their unbelief. Beware of that. And Paul says that he's on trial for this, for the resurrection of the dead. So which resurrection, I already mentioned, which resurrection is Paul speaking of? He's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is a point of contention. So is Paul being dishonest here? He's definitely being clever and getting himself out of this situation, but is he being dishonest? No, he's being theologically honest here. Let me explain to you what the gospel is and how this works together. This is just a definition of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, God, became man and identified with us as a man. And why did he do that? So that he could live the life that we should have lived, a sinless life. We're broken. We can't fix it. If you look at the world out there, there's sickness, there's brokenness, there's war, there's conflict, there's death. This was not part of God's original plan. And Jesus came and identified with us so that he could break the law of sin and death, and so that he would die, could die in our place. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he's the Son of God. And he offers salvation and forgiveness of sins to everyone who will repent or turn from their way and believe in Jesus and make him Lord of their lives. And so everything rises and falls on the resurrection. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he said that if Jesus has not been raised, then we should be most pitied because we're still dead in our sins. Our sins have to be forgiven and cleansed. My wife is from Houston, Texas, and Sam Houston State University is just north of Houston. And if you've driven through there, they have this huge statue. Maybe you've seen that if you're driving from Houston to Dallas, this huge statue of Sam Houston. And there's a story of Sam Houston. He was a great man of faith. And he was actually baptized at Independence Baptist Church, which is, if I'm not mistaken, still the oldest active Baptist church in the state of Texas. And he was baptized by a man by the name of Rufus C. Burleson in nearby Rocky Creek, outside of near Independence Baptist Church, Sam Houston. And when he was told that his sins were washed away, Houston apparently said, "I pity the fish downstream." And this is how we all come to Jesus, broken, needing our sins cleansed and forgiven. We can't fix it. We can't fix the brokenness in our life. It's only by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When I got to college, I went to Stetson in DeLand, go Hatters, and I got involved in a BCM campus ministry and got involved in a church there, and there in DeLand, Florida. And I had grown up in church, and my perception of what the Christian faith was all about was this. I'd heard the gospel 1,000 times, grew up in VBS, doing all these things. And I thought God blessed people who are willing to endure religion. If you're willing to come to church and endure religion, then God would bless that. Christianity wasn't supposed to be something you enjoyed. It wasn't supposed to be an encouragement. It was supposed to be something that you just suffered through long enough until you died and God would bless you and let you go to heaven. This was probably my perception of what it meant to be a Christian. And I had a friend. I got involved in a great campus ministry. I got involved around some people who really seemed to enjoy Jesus, who enjoyed their faith. They seemed to be joyful, and they seemed to have fun, which was kind of a new thing to me when it came to my faith. And I had a friend named Mark, and I'll never forget. I can tell you exactly where I was when he said this. I was out there in the courtyard by the cafeteria at Stetson. And he said, "You know, Kurt, Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ." And it just floored me. That was the most fascinating, insightful thing I think I'd ever heard. And I started on this journey of what it meant to really know God personally, to enjoy him, to have a relationship with him, to let go of my brokenness and pursue the wholeness that Jesus gives to us if we are in Jesus Christ, if we've received that. And I remember, I was telling my wife about this, when we were in DeLand after we were married, there was a Ryan's Steakhouse there in DeLand, right by the Publix near the airport, if you know where that is. And my buddy Robbie and I guess, went to eat dinner at Ryan's Steakhouse, and they had the buffet, you know, and you can get the fried shrimp and all the desserts and everything. And so Robbie and I were walking around getting food and filling up our plates, and Robbie had gone to get some more food, and I was sitting at the table, and I prayed for my meal. And this was spring of my freshman year in college, and I was praying for my meal, and I said, thank you, God, thank you, Jesus, I love you. And I was like, whoa, I told God I loved him. Whoa, I've never done that before. Like, it was such a meaningful moment for me. I didn't have a love relationship with Jesus growing up. But I began to realize I was having a love relationship with him. I would go home, and in the church that I grew up in Mayo, the great town of Mayo, Florida, we would sing hymns, and on one side of the church was an organ, and on the other side of the church was a piano. And the ladies that played the organ and piano were the same ladies that played when I was a baby. And for some reason, they never aged. They always looked the same. And we would just sing hymns from a hymnal, and the words were so beautiful. You know, we'd sing Amazing Grace or Blessed Assurance or any of these hymns, and it was just so beautiful. Like, the words were just so powerful in my life. And growing up, they had always been kind of boring and dry. A change had happened in my heart, and many of you could probably express the same type of experience. Jesus had saved me. Jesus had changed me, and I began to have a love relationship with Jesus. One time after the religious leaders questioned Jesus, they asked him some hard questions, and Jesus tells them a parable. He actually tells multiple parables, but he tells a parable that we call the prodigal son. And as the story goes, the prodigal son goes to his dad, and he says, Dad, I want my inheritance, my share of the inheritance, and I want to go away, which is very shameful. And his dad gives him his request. He lets him go away. He moves away, and he wastes his inheritance. He starts living a loose lifestyle, being very irresponsible, and he makes some bad investments, presumably, and he wastes his inheritance, and he's broke, and he's destitute. He squanders everything, and he's in such dire straits that he comes back to his father. And he says, Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. If you would just let me be a servant in your household. I'm not your son. Just let me be a servant. If you would just be so kind to do that, I would be so grateful. This is his intention. And it says that his dad sees him from far away. He's looking for him, sees him far away, and runs to meet his son. And does he call him a slave or a servant? He actually calls out to his slaves, and he tells his slaves, put a robe on him. He doesn't tell the son to get a bath first. Put a robe on him. And it wasn't just any robe. He says, get the best robe and put it on my son. He says, put a ring on his finger, which is a sign of his status in the family. He says to his servants, put shoes on my son's feet. These are all symbols of honor. He doesn't say to his son, okay, you're forgiven, whatever, you're on parole, you can come back and you can stay out with all the servants. But he invites him, he welcomes him back home, and he bestows lavish honor on his son. He also throws a party, and he invites his friends to come and celebrate this party for his son, which is so incredible the way Jesus words this, which indicates his father's desire to reconcile his son to the community. Not only will you be reconciled to our family, but you are reconciled to our community, bestowing lavish honor on this son, on his son. This is the God that we serve, and Jesus tells this story in the presence of these legalistic, hard-hearted leaders. And this brings us to our third and final point, Paul's comforter. A riot breaks out. Jesus has to be rescued by Lysias, by the Romans, because they're worried that Paul's going to be torn apart. Paul's been able to escape the clutches of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Paul's back in the barracks, the Roman barracks. But do you think Paul is gloating right now in captivity? Do you think he's gloating about being able to get away from the riot and get away from the religious leaders? Do you think he's proud of how clever he's been? I don't think so. He had had the opportunity to preach to a huge crowd on the Temple Mount, and it exploded into a riot. He had the opportunity to preach the gospel, and before he was able to get to the gospel, with the Sanhedrin, a riot breaks out. He had been warned about coming to Jerusalem in the first place. His friends told him not to go, and he was told that this would happen, and a whole day has passed. He's sitting in the barracks. He doesn't know what's going to happen. So he says, he's maybe thinking to himself, maybe I shouldn't have come. Maybe this was a mistake. I wanted to go to Rome and preach the gospel there. And the Jews are after me. The Romans don't know what to do with me. I haven't been able to share the gospel. And Paul's comforter steps in here, verse 11. But on the following night, so this is a whole day later, the Lord, and it's the Lord Jesus, stood near Paul, stood near him and said, "Be courageous, for as you have testified to the truth about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." What do you think that did for Paul's perspective on the situation? Oh, I am going to Rome? I'm going to be able to go to Rome and preach the gospel? You're pleased with what I did. I didn't get to preach the gospel, but you're pleased with my testimony here in Jerusalem? Jesus enters the story, and he had entered the story with Paul previously and always says, "Take heart, take courage." Jesus said, "Good job, Paul. It was my will for you to preach in Jerusalem. You had to testify in Jerusalem, and you will go to share where you wanted to go all along, and that's Rome." And he eventually goes to Rome, and we'll learn about that in the next few chapters. Paul wrote the book of Romans before this account takes place in Jerusalem. So he had written this prior, and he says, this is in Romans 15. He says, "For this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you," and this is to the church going to Rome, "but now with no further place for me in these regions where I've been, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, for when I have first enjoyed your company for a little while." He had endeavored to go to Rome. This was on his heart. If you back up to Acts chapter 1, which provides the outline for all of the book of Acts, this is what Jesus says to the church: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and as far as the remotest part of the earth." So this is really a transition time here, Paul meeting with Jesus, when the gospel goes out further to the nations, to Rome. Paul must have been discouraged, obviously discouraged, because Jesus comes and says, "Take heart." And he says, "You think it's bad, Paul, but I am going to deliver you, and you will go to Rome to preach the gospel." One thing that's interesting about this is things were worse than Paul even realized. He's in this Roman cell, but he doesn't know that there's a plot forming. We're going to learn about this next week, to take his life. There are Jews that are binding themselves with an oath to kill Paul the next day, and they're actually collaborating with the priest to have Paul killed. So things are worse than Paul even realizes that they are. But Jesus in his sovereignty, the wills of his providence are turning, and Paul will get to go to Rome and preach the gospel there. So I have one main takeaway for us today. There's a lot of takeaways that we can take from this, but I have one main takeaway with some components to it, and this is my takeaway. Paul here is experiencing a major period of turbulence in his life. What can we learn from Paul's experience here? What are some things that we can learn from this when we face a spell of turbulence in our lives? There's three things that we can do, I think, just taken from this passage here. Number one, we can hold on to the promises of God. We can hold on to the promises of God. Jesus appears to Paul and he says, "You will preach the gospel in Rome." And it's another 2 years before Paul's able to go to Rome. He's held in prison in Caesarea. I wonder how often Paul thought about Jesus' words when he was in captivity. Maybe every day. Okay, Jesus appeared, he said that I will preach the gospel in Rome. Such an encouragement. He was able to hold on to the promise that Jesus gave him. And we're able to do the same thing. We can hold on to the promises of God. We can hold on to the promises of God that are found in his word. There's so many promises in His Word that we can hold on to. We can hide it in our heart. We can saturate ourselves in it. I have a promise of God on my home screen on my phone right now that I look at about 100 times a day. One of His promises that are such an encouragement to me. We can lean into this book and hold on to His promises. This is such a great encouragement to us. Jesus appears and says, "Cheer up, Paul." And Jesus might be saying that to you as well. Cheer up. I have things under control. So we can rest in the promises of God. Number two, we can rest, or we can hold on to the promises of God. Number two, we can rest in the presence of God. So maybe you're thinking to yourselves, okay, Kurt, I'm holding on to the promises here. I have scripture in my bathroom on the mirror, and I have it on the dash of my car, and I even put a sticky note on my toaster and my coffee maker so I see it in the morning. But I can't shake this turbulent feeling that I have in my spirit. I can't shake it. I'm trying to hold on to the promises, but I can't shake this feeling. We can rest in the presence of God. Not only does Jesus give His promises, but He gives Paul His presence. He says that He stood near to Paul. Jesus in the Great Commission, He said that I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. And if you go back to the beginning of Matthew, it's interesting when the angel appears to Mary, He says that the Messiah will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So you see Jesus being with us at the very beginning and at the very end of the book of Matthew. So Jesus promises that in Christ He is with us. There's a great little book that I have here. It's by Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And he's really famous for this. And the name of this little book, it's a little booklet. It says, How You Can Be Filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-Filled Life. So maybe if you're struggling, you don't have a truth problem, but maybe you have a presence problem. You need to invite Jesus' presence into your life. So what does that look like for me? I'll give you, this might look like different things for different people. This is what it looks like for me as far as inviting His presence, inviting His Spirit to manifest Himself to me. I try to block out anything in my life that could quench the Spirit, whether it be music or media or anything like that that might quench the Spirit of God in my life. Anything that's not edifying, I try not to let myself dwell on those things. I try to focus on good things that Paul mentions in Philippians 4. He's speaking to people that are under stress and anxiety. He says, focus on these good things. So I try to not meditate on the bad, but focus on the good. And I get along with Jesus. In Matthew 6, it says, go to the secret place and pray to Jesus. It says, close your door. There's a great movie called War Room. I highly recommend it if you haven't seen it, that kind of touches on this. And get away, get with Jesus. And my secret place is my recliner. Maybe it's not so secret, but it's sacred to me. And I have my prayer journal. And if there's anything really bothering me, I write it down. I got this little journal. It's just for my prayers. And there's something for me about putting it on paper that really helps me give it to God. So I write out my prayers. I write out my burdens to God. And I will sit there with my journal, and I will just go back through old things that I've written down, old prayers and things that I've been burdened by. And I just try to get quiet before God and pray and spend time with God. And sometimes I turn on music and just sit in His presence. And it's just amazing how sitting in Jesus' presence, it just changes everything. Jesus says, if you draw near to me, what will I do? I'll draw near to you. In Ephesians, it says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I used to believe that, I don't know if I even understood what being filled with the Spirit meant. But I used to believe, and maybe I'm not theologically, I'm still working this out in my mind. This is where I'm at right now. Pastor Calvin can clean up the mess next week, maybe. But I used to believe that you could be filled with the Spirit and not know it. But now I'm really beginning to believe that when you're filled with the Spirit, you can know it. when you experience His presence, when you experience His filling in your life. And it's just amazing when you're in His presence. In Psalms it says, in your presence there's fullness of what? Joy. In His presence there's fullness of joy. So you might be saying, well, Kurt, am I not supposed to care about the sorrows that I'm carrying? Here's the amazing thing. You can experience joy in the midst of sorrow. You can experience joy and sorrow simultaneously. But Paul calls it a peace that surpasses comprehension, that you can experience. Your mind's informed by truth, and you can rest in God's presence. This is from Elizabeth Elliot. She says, restlessness and impatience change nothing except our peace and joy. Peace does not dwell in outward things, but in the heart prepared to wait trustfully and quietly on Him who has all things safely in His hands. So hold on to the promises of God, rest in the presence of God, and number three, pursue the mission of God. Pursue the mission of God. Jesus still had an assignment for Paul. When you don't know what to do, keep pursuing the mission of God, His calling on your life. Keep pursuing that. Keep pursuing His kingdom. Matthew 6:33, it says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Paul had an assignment, and we have an assignment, and we can keep pursuing the mission of God for our lives. And that's truly where we find purpose and joy. This is in Acts 20:24. This is Paul speaking as he's approaching Jerusalem. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He kept pursuing the mission of God. Well, tonight we have Multiply. It's a missions course, 6 weeks missions course. And we see Paul wanting to go to places where the gospel has not been named. This is his desire. And this is a calling that we should all have in our lives. Maybe we're not called to go and live where the gospel has not been named, but we can be involved in the mission of God. We can be a sender, we can be a prayer, we can be a giver. And God might be calling some of us to be goers. There's already people in our church who are called to be goers. And so if you want to learn more about the Great Commission mandate to make disciples of all nations, then we'd love for you to come and join us tonight. Holly Sheldon, who's from our church, she's with Crew, and she spent 20-plus years in China serving God. And she's spoken to our college students and to our church many times. And she said something that's so powerful to me at a thing that we were doing at the BCM. And she said, God will take you places you don't want to go, but wish you had been. He'll take you and lead you to places you don't want to go, but wish you had been. So hold on to the promise of God, rest in the presence of God, and pursue the mission of God. Let us pray.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.